There we go. Matthew 16, verse 13. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So the question hinges, he wants them to answer, who do people say? And then he's going to turn it on them, and who do you say? And then Peter is going to give an answer that Jesus is going to say, and that didn't come from any kind of education school or rabbinical training or something you learned on the fishing boats. That was given to you from my Father who is in heaven. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The answer that Peter gives. Now, the reason I bring up this question is because we are going through in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, that little phrase where Peter says, the things that are hard to understand, kind of referring to the Apostle Paul, but there are things in the Bible that are hard to understand. We get that. We just finished a chapter or basically a big section on the things not that are hard to understand, but are hard to what? Accept. It's clear. The Bible's pretty clear on things, on what it says, A, B, C, D, but it's like, seriously? God's going to put people in hell forever? See, that's hard to accept. Well, wait, I thought you're a God of love. How can you do that? That's hard to accept. Create the non-elect. If you know that if you created them, they're going to die in their sins and go to hell. That's hard to accept. It's not hard to understand those things, but those things are hard to accept. But yet they fit underneath the whole idea of things that are hard to understand. Moving into the whole idea of things that are really now intellectually hard to understand, we looked at this. One of the chapters is we looked at this idea of the Trinity, that God is one in essence and unfolds into three persons, as we see in the revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, as he brings this to light in full, bare light. One essence unfolds into three persons. Now we're going to move into this whole idea in the realm of trying to understand the incarnation. Big word, incarnation. What does that mean? Well, if you think of the word carnivorous or carnivorous flesh, in to become in flesh, the infleshation, when God became flesh, John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh, that means incarnate. So we're going to look at this subject matter, and it moves a little on a different track than the Trinity. While we have one essence that unfolds into three persons, we have two natures that enfold into one person. How can this be? How can Jesus Christ be the God-man, as we would say? How can he be fully divinity and at the same time, fully humanity? And the church wrestled with this through many, many councils, starting with Nicaea, going through Ephesus, going to Constantinople, going to Chalcedon, coming back to Constantinople. They had council at the Council of Toledo. They had all these councils in church history running up to about 638 AD, trying to weed through this whole idea of who God is in the sense of Trinity. And then they moved from Trinity into the Christology aspects of it. How can Christ have this nature? Well, maybe it's kind of like God in a box. In other words, his humanity, his mind was fully divine, but he was a man in kind of a shell. And then you had pushback on that called Apollinarianism. No, God can't be a God in the box. Because the point of it is, if he's not truly human, he can't truly represent you. And so what we want to look at this morning before we get into the weeds of the actual how the natures come together, how are they separate, how are they together, how do you have this and that or whatever. We want to look at the most basic of questions, even before we get into the incarnation itself, is why is this important? Why is it important for this question, who do people say that the Son of Man is the most important question you're going to answer? Because there's only one correct answer to this, and we see it. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you can say that and confess that, and Christ would say the same thing to you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you who confess that. But as we use the little phrase, the devil's in the details, isn't it? When you start breaking that down and say, okay, now how can he be this? How can he be that? That's where you get onto a slippery kind of surface here, and you can slide out of your lane pretty quick, and all of a sudden you're denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, which John says in 1 John chapter 2 is the spirit of Antichrist. Can't do that. He came in the flesh. That means we're going to confess that Jesus Christ is truly 100% man. Because if he's not, he cannot represent you. He cannot represent me. He dies on a cross and he dies for your sins. It has to be a man that dies on that cross and dies for our sins. See, that's why in the old covenant, it's just, that's why the writer in Hebrews chapter 10 says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. At best, all it could do was postpone it. Because God set it up that way. He says that in Romans chapter 3. He passed over the sins previously committed because he was rolling them forward. So he could have fellowship with Jews who came before him and sacrificed a bull or a sheep, a goat, turtle doves, whatever. And the blood was sprinkled and things of this sort because that blood really wasn't taking away sin. Because God said, it's a shadow. The real deal is coming, and that's going to take away sin. So I'm going to fellowship with you on credit. It's still on the books, but going to pay the bill later. That's what it says in Romans 3. That's why we sing these songs, Hallelujah, What a Savior, 128 in red. Or we sing these songs in 110. Alas, and did my Savior leave, did my sovereign die. Then on the other hand, this is really important, is if you think about it, when Christ came, think about it, Christmas time, right? The babe's in the manger, and we're saying, God's with us, Emmanuel, God with us. That's the prophecy, it's prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7. God's with us. God has become flesh. Now, if you're a Christian, you have God inside of you today, right or wrong. You have the third person of the Trinity who has set up residence inside of you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, it says in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, I know sometimes like we use the old phrase, this is the temple that's held together by duct tape, but there's somebody inside of me that lives inside of me. That's the third person of the Trinity. But I'm not incarnate of the third person of the Trinity. There's a difference between the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity that happens to indwell me. Jesus wasn't a man that grew up and then when he got baptized, all of the Holy Spirit came inside of him and dwelt inside of him, and then he becomes the Messiah. Doesn't work that way. That's no different than me. Oh, no. There's a totally different thing coming here. As we read in John chapter 1, and we read also in Luke chapter 1. For our purposes, what we're going to do is look at a few verses here, as we always seem to do. Notice in John chapter 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That shows separation between God and him. And the Word was God. That shows union. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word, and notice verse 14, a little further down, became flesh and dwelt. Or here's the word dwelt there is also used for the word tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he uses that little phrase again in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. One of the first things we understand here, and in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, he says, the writer there says in verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. First thing that you need to grasp about the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, coming in the flesh, is that one of the reasons why this takes place and why it's important is because he is the center point of the revelation of God. You cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me say that again. Be on Zoom. Pay attention. You cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. Anybody who is in heaven right now and is worshiping God through Jesus Christ. God isn't going to be known outside of Jesus Christ. If there is anybody who knows God outside of Jesus Christ, they're in the lake of fire. That's how you know God outside of Christ. You want to know God outside of Christ? That's the population that knows him outside of Christ, because they're outside of Christ. And even then, they don't know him outside of Christ, because they're tormented day and night. Their smoke goes up forever and ever in Revelation chapter 14. All revelation of God is going to come through Jesus Christ. Why? Now, why would God do that? Because it exalts Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate interpreter of God. You cannot know God apart from Christ. And that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 1. I'm just reading the Bible here. No one has seen God at any time, he says in verse 18 of John chapter 1. Right? He has explained him. He doesn't say he and you. He says he has. And he's the only one who has. And if you know anything, and if anything in your eyes have been opened, it's because of the third person of the Trinity we've been seeing, is that it's kind of like he's in charge of operations. He does all of the heavy lifting in your life. Yep. You're born again by the Spirit. And when you're born again by the Spirit, your eyes open. And guess what's the first thing you see in the kingdom of God? Jesus Christ. He will glorify me. He doesn't glorify himself. He doesn't glorify the church. He glorifies Christ. And Christ was given as, we see many, many places, a propitiation, a substitution. We identify with Christ so that we're brought to God, it says in 1 Peter 2. So the end game is, as we come from him, through him, to him, the end game is to get to the Father. Nobody gets to the Father except through Jesus Christ, John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father except through me. Now, I'm preaching to the choir in one sense by telling you that. You know that. But it needs to be underscored that Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity as the only begotten. That relationship we saw in the Trinity between him and the Father is one of an eternal begottenness. Like with the Spirit, it's an eternal proceeding from the Father and the Son. We're not going to delve into all the deeper questions, like why couldn't the third person of the Trinity become incarnate? How about the first person of the Trinity, the Father, become incarnate? Because it says in the book of Hebrews, it was fitting that the second person of the Trinity, the one who's begotten of the Father, the one who's called the Son, to make you a son. It goes the other way around. He'd be making you a father. He'd be making you a Holy Spirit. It ain't going to work. Made you a son. When you see this incarnation, I mean, when you think about that, the revelation of God coming into the picture here, one of the things that you can take to the bank with you is that God breaks into history. And what that means is that he is on our side. He didn't take on the nature of angels, it says in Hebrews chapter 1. We're made a little lower than the angels. He didn't become one of the angels so they could rescue fallen demons. Didn't do that. And we're going to find out that God doesn't lose any of his divinity when he became a man. It was just an addition. It was no subtraction on the part of God. There's a passage in Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and it says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. He puts the application first, and now the big motivator, the big push for that, for you to be everything he said in verses 1 through 4, is he's thinking of, wow, who fits that description to a T? Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although, notice how he's going to now posture Christ here to show you how he has his attitude, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, seized, not able to let go, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is the glory of Jesus Christ before all creation. And Paul brings him up for what purpose? Having that attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus in verse 5. Now, when he says he existed in the form of God, and notice his equality with God, he doesn't mean he dropped down and became lower than God. He didn't lose his deity. How do I know? Paul tells me that later on in some other verse. He tells me that in Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Bodily form, fullness of deity. He doesn't say less deity in bodily form. So whatever he emptied himself of, it wasn't deity. It's that manifestation of his glory that deity always has. He's in control of that manifestation of that. And he says, you know, I'm going to cloak that, become like a man where they won't see that. And they'll just see a man, although I'm God. Come, enter into the human race, born of a virgin, which means I'm really man. He grows up man. He didn't become more God, but he becomes more man. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 5. He had to learn obedience to the things which he suffered. At the end of Luke chapter 1, it says he grew in stature as a man. He grew with God in wisdom and things. How do you grow with God if you're the second person of the Trinity? You don't. You share the one essence, remember? What it means to be in the Trinity. But as a man, just as a man has to do, he has to eat, he has to sleep, he weeps. He suffers, he's tempted, all these things. And if you keep reading the book of Hebrews, kind of gives you a little idea of why he had to go through all of this. Verse 14 of 2 of Hebrews 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, me and you share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Let the weight of that hit you for a second here. Power of death somehow belongs to the devil. And he might render him who had that power powerless. And he comes and he partakes of the same flesh and blood, enters in because he's pro you. Those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. How many people are going to live their entire lives to do everything 24 hours a day to keep from dying? That's not your MO. Yeah, we want to take precautions with COVID. We want to take precautions over here. We want to do this and this and here. But I don't live to save my life from death. And neither should you. Because we don't fear it anymore. I'm not going to be subject to slavery like that. Why? Because I somehow will it? No. That's part of your inheritance. Of what he's accomplished. Verse 16, he says, for surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. That's you. And he gives you help. In this context, fear of death. Health issues. Verse 17, therefore, going back to Christ again, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. His brethren. He's pro you. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Stop. There's another reason why he became incarnate. It's so that he could become what? A faithful and merciful high priest. The babe in the manger is not a high priest yet. You've got to learn to be merciful. Learn to be faithful. That's what it says in Hebrews 5 later on. You have to learn obedience to the things which he suffered. You got to be made to be that. In things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, what's that big word mean? It turns away wrath. and he's merciful and faithful as a high priest in things pertaining to God in that classification. My heavenly Father is mad at my people, and rightly so. And I got to do everything as a savior, as a high priest would do, to shield them from the wrath of my heavenly Father. Amen. Your biggest enemy is God. If you don't know that, you'll never be saved. It's not even sin. Oh, sin. Oh, yeah, that's bad. Yeah, but why is there sin? Because there's a God behind that says, I hate that. Sin isn't going to put you in hell. God's going to put you in hell if you go to hell. God's the ultimate mover and shaker of all things. You stand before God on judgment day. The devil goes to hell. The sin gets punished. And after the dust clears, it's just God. So God has to save you from God. Because only God can. Think a man's going to save you from God? But a man, God has to become a man in order to save you from God. How can that be? Because it takes a man to die on the cross to pay for another man. Can't he, if it took a bull, he'd become a bull, but it can't angle work. It has to be a man. A man's blood has to be shed. Remember, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's how it is with the law of God. And so to make propitiation for the sins of the people, verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, notice the end result. He is able now to come to the aid now to those who are tempted now. He's been there. He's done that. And he's got the crown of truth. Reason for the incarnation is to, number one, revelation. It opens up the vista. We can know God through Jesus Christ. And was it Philip asking that question about, you know, just show us the Father? John 4 thinks, Philip, how long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the first one's the revelation. The second one is this whole idea of atonement, propitiation we saw. He has to come and bridge the gap. Somebody, if there's going to be an atonement for the sins, remember the sins in Romans 3, they got rolled forward. Where are they going to go? God can't just wink at them. He's just, he's righteous. It has to be real blood paying for real sins, not bulls and goats. And so a man's put forth to do that. Not any man. It has to be the God-man. And the second person of the Trinity, it's not a man who's infilled with the Spirit, kind of like me and you. It's a man who comes into existence through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see all the little nuances of what it means to, you know, here he speaks as a man who touched my garment. I hunger, I thirst. He's tired. He's sleeping in the boat. He acts like a man. Biblical support for the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ calls himself, or others call him, a man. During his earthly, here's all the scripture verses. During his earthly ministry, after his resurrection, he was conceived supernaturally, but born naturally. And it comes floating down with angels bringing him down here as a man. And he had ancestors, number four. He experienced normal growth and development. He was subject to physical limitations. He experienced physical pain and death. He exhibited the full range of human emotions. Joy, sorrow, love, compassion, weeping, astonishment, anger, loneliness. And he has all the essential qualities of a human being, body, bones, flesh, blood, soul, will, spirit. He even calls himself the Son of Man. Now, if I go back up here, here's some things on his divine attributes. Divine titles proclaimed by or attributed to Jesus Christ. It's called God, Lord, Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man. These are all the passages for this. Don't have time to go through all of these. Characteristics are actions of Yahweh proclaimed by and attributed to Jesus Christ. Worship of Yahweh in the Old Testament applied to Jesus Christ. Here's the old, here's the new. Salvation of Yahweh applied to Jesus Christ in Joel chapter 2 applied also to Jesus Christ. judgment of Yahweh applied to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 6, you see it in John 12. The nature of Yahweh, same for Jesus Christ. Triumph of Yahweh, same for Jesus Christ. Divine names were given to him as creator, sustainer, universal ruler, forgiver of sins, raiser of the dead, object of prayer,
amen,
object of worship, object of saving faith, image and representation of God. All of this applies to Jesus Christ. Oh, here's your passages. Divine attributes, qualities proclaimed by or attributed to Jesus Christ. Eternal existence, self-existence, immutability, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, sovereignty, authority, life in himself. All of this. This shows his deity, his humanity, and his deity. Now, how are they brought together? What is that called? I'll go through this real quick and we'll shut it down. It's called the hypostatic union, hypo. Hypo is where it's under. Hypodermic needle, dermic, skin, hypo, goes under the skin. Hypostatic, it's under. Stasis, the existence, the union. As the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. In accord with the Chalcedonian definition, these two natures, even if you're humanity, remain distinct, whole, and unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that the one person, Jesus Christ, is truly God and truly man. This is just what the Chalcedon Confession says. Christ is one in substance, homoousios, with the Father in regard to his divine nature, and one in substance with humanity in regard to his human nature. The two natures are perfectly united forever in the one person, hypostasis, of Jesus Christ. The hypostatic, hypostasis, union refers therefore to the union of the two distinct natures in the one person of Jesus Christ, neither dividing the person nor confounding the natures. I don't talk about Jesus' humanity with divine lingo. I don't talk about the Son of God with human lingo. They're, while they're together, they're also divided and separate. But they're not two pieces of wood stuck together by glue. They're not that kind of together. Philosophically speaking, as the God-man, Jesus Christ is two what's, a divine what of our nature, and a human what our nature, and one who, a single person or self. Lastly, I brought this up here to show you. This is the Ark of the Covenant. When he says he tabernacles among men in John 1:14. The way this tabernacle, this is the biblical description of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. When they were made, and I've said this before, so it's going to be brand new here. When they put this together, it was made by design by God. God told them how to construct this. Now, what you're seeing here on this picture, the cherubim, the picture of the angels, their wings covering, are covering what's in the middle here, which would be the Shekinah glory. They're covering over God. God uses the covering of the angel picture here to say, I'm so holy, you can't see me. You can't see me and live. He says that to Moses, who wants to see his glory. You can see the backside of me, but you can't see me. No man can see my face and live. Yet in the new covenant, that's the only way we live is by seeing his face. In the face of Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 4, we go from glory to glory. But that's the new covenant. Here, in this picture here, here's this kind of like this big rectangle box. And inside, there's elements. There's the table of the covenants. There's the rod of Aaron that blooms, things of that sort. But notice, it's made of gold inlaid with wood. Wood representing humanity, gold representing divinity. And you have them both together. It's not half gold and half wood. It's inlaid. So when it's inlaid, you have wood and you have the gold pressed in it and down up in here. So when you come to the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ, that's what you get. That's what you see in the Gospels. Jesus gets hungry. He gets tired. You see the wood part. All of a sudden he makes statements like, with the glory I had with the Father before the world was. What's that? Humanity, no man says stuff like that. He does. There's the gold part. You have these poles here because nobody could touch this ark and live. Just ask Uzzah, 2 Samuel chapter 6, who tried to steady it on an ox cart. What's it doing on an ox cart? These poles were supposed to be used by the Kohathites to carry this. Israel were trying to pick up on the method of the Philistines on how to transport the ark, and a man lost his life for it. But even this isn't the way you transport it. This is even wrong. And they got this. This is wrong. Why? How do I know it's wrong? Because this is exposed. This is how it's supposed to be. And you had another whole part of the tribe of the tribe of Levi who was in charge of just the covering. And when they had to go in and put the covering on, they had to go in a certain way to not look at it. Or you could die. And so when he's being transported in this tabernacle, he's covered. And now with Christ. Christ comes as a tabernacle. And what does John says? We ate with him, we felt him, we touched him. So God keeps breaking out more and more and exposing more of himself to us. He's not underneath the blanket anymore. He's out in the open with Jesus Christ. And when Christ ascends to show how great Christ's work was in the new covenant, he sends the third person of the Trinity, and now he indwells you. So it's not like God's out here and you're over here. No, he's inside of you. Talk about close. He writes his laws on your heart. He don't put them on stones out there. No, you've got them right here. He's in your mouth. He's in your heart. This is how you believe, it says in Romans chapter 10. It's how you become a Christian. It's how you walk with him. You know him. Not. It won't be like some of these people know him like the apostles and the prophets. No, all men shall know him, from the least to the greatest. He will illumine your mind and your understanding, all centered on the incarnation, so that you now can know God. And you can understand this great work that he has undertaken. It means that God understands us. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin, in Hebrews 4:15. He not only is on our side, understands us completely, identifies with us completely. Athanasius wrote, God has become man so that man might become his God. Think about it, because we're in Christ now. And he brings us now everywhere he goes in heaven. And he goes, as he says in John 17, and he prays. This is Jesus Christ, the man, in the Garden of Gethsemane, who's about to go and do the greatest act of obedience, it says in Romans 5. One man, one act of obedience, his people are saying. He's about ready to go and do that. And it says in John 17, he also prays like the son he is from all eternity. That these people I'm about to go and redeem would see the glory me and you have from all eternity. So it's one thing that I'm going to the cross to pay for their sins, but that's not the high point. We remember that in the elements. The high point is to bring us to the Father so that the Son and the Father and us are there and we get to see that glory. That's what he's praying for in John 17. Glory that you'll see that angels in heaven will not be able to see. How do you know that? Because seraphim already cover their faces and cry, holy, holy, holy. He won't allow that for you. He won't allow you to cover your face in his presence. Why? Because you're in Christ. Christ didn't cover his face in his Father's presence, and neither will you. Not because you're somebody special. We're created lower than the angels. But because of who you're associated with, you're in Christ. This is how great the work of Christ is. So that you see his glory. And when you see his glory, you'll never be the same. You'll change. That's how Christians grow. Did you ever, you know what? I want to be more like Christ. I want to grow in my Christian walk. Really? He's going to have to show you his glory. And when you see his glory, you're never the same. You're not supposed to be the same. Peter never was the same when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. He talks about it in 2 Peter 1. We saw his glory. He remembers it. Glory is of the only begotten. It would be the same thing with us. That revelation like that. It means that every part of us is under his lordship now. He is Lord of all. And he's Lord of us. And we welcome that. And it's a constant reminder of how God chooses to reveal himself. As C.S. Lewis in the book, The Last Battle, said, once in our world, a stable had something in it that was bigger than our whole world. The incarnation reminds us that God is in small and helpless things and that we should care for them as he does. We'll continue on our time with the incarnation in the weeks to come. There's just an introduction on how important it is for you to understand why it was that God became flesh. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't some sort of little addendum to the side here. No plan B because Adam failed in the garden. Oh my God, let's run around and find a plan to save man or something. It was none of that. It was the lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the world. And he was slain. Why? Because he was going to, in order to be slain, he has to become man. So the second person of the Trinity, for all eternity, going forward, will always be a man, as well as God. There's no subtraction on deity. There's just the addition. He now is man. Wow. Why would he do that? Because there's something about God he wants you to see. It's not because you're some heavy-duty special or something. You're special because you're going to highlight something about Jesus Christ that no angel, seraphim, demon, devil, whatever can highlight. You're going to highlight it. And it's going to be his grace and his mercy that he gives to undeserving sinners. It's going to be the hallelujahs you say in heaven. It's going to be the resounding praise that you give to the Lamb that nobody else in heaven can give. Never dawned on you that of all the people out here on earth that God could have saved, he saved you. Why would he do that? Why would he save you and not them? What makes you so special? There's nothing special in you, but then there is something very special about you. While there's nothing special in you because you're a sinner like anybody else, there's something very special about you. You're an elect before the creation of the world. There's something about you that he has had his mark on way before you came into existence. He's known you as long as he's known himself. And he's going to hear the praises coming from your mouth. Yeah, but he could have chosen. This person's got a better voice when they sing. He's not hearing about that. He wants to hear them from your mouth. He wants to hear during the times of trials, Lord, thank you. And I worship you. That incense from you through the power of the Holy Spirit has been crafted for you to present to God. And he wants to hear it for all eternity. And it starts on this side of the globe.
Amen.
And it starts with the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. What a Savior. Father, we're mindful, Lord, with the things that are happening in our world. They can be a big distraction. But in reality, Father, there's just one attraction here in you through your Son Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to focus in and to praise and worship him, to glorify your great name by magnifying, Father, your Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and you have given us your Son. You didn't have to. We could be out living in the flesh pots of the world, thinking about our own selves, watering our mailboxes there. But you didn't. You intervened. You took away our sins. You gave us of your Holy Spirit. You caused our eyes to see your great glory. And you have made our hearts, like we saw in Psalm 119, you've inclined our hearts to Jesus Christ. And there's no going back. As if we would want to, we do not. We thank you for that. We love you and thank you. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.